Well, in 1888, there was a group who, some of you have been to those church work days. You know, you show up on Saturday and you clean up the church. Well, a group like that showed up at St. Anne's, which was a church in the northeast quadrant of Jerusalem. And as they were scrubbing the wall, they discovered that there was a fresco there behind the paint. And it was painted showing the crowd of people around the pool and the angel standing in the water. And so, of course, they immediately recognized that as the miracle. That's the one we're going to talk about today in John chapter 5, in fact. And as they looked at this painting, they began to wonder if maybe the reason for that painting was that there was maybe the pool of Bethesda being nearby the church. And so they began to dig and dig and dig. And sure enough, they found the original pool of Bethesda. And you can see in the slide there that they actually dug 40 feet down through all kinds of rubble to discover this pool. Now, that's just a small part of it. When you look at the original sort of drawing of what it would have looked like in Jesus's day, you can see how big it is, and that how, you know, they would, in the small part of it, that's where the people would ritually bathe. We talked about when Jesus turned the water into wine, there's a lot of ritual cleansing. Well, they also would bathe in this pool before they would go to the temple as well. And there's something that's unique about this miracle, that there was a shift that occurred, and it's a very specific shift. It would never go back to the way it was before, that the Pharisees go from being curious and cautious to, after this miracle, to outright hostility and rejection of Jesus. They just flat out want to kill him. So let's dive right into the passage in John chapter 5, starting in verse 2. It says, "Now in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, there is a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porticos. In these porticos lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, limping, or paralyzed. Now a man who was there, Now a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Jesus, upon seeing this man lying there and knowing that he had already been in that condition for a long time, said to him, 'Do you want to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." So let's talk about a few things in the background that'll help us understand the story. First of all, Bethesda literally means house of mercy. Now, there's no doubt that its name came from the miraculous healings that happened there. And knowing the size of the pool that we just showed you a moment ago, when it says a multitude of sick had gathered there, it really must have been a staggering number of people gathering there and crying out for mercy. But Jesus sees this one man who had been sick for 38 years. And the word that describes this man in the Greek language literally means dried out. And we don't know what his particular illness was. We just know that he couldn't walk. So for 38 years, he struggled with that. And so Jesus asked the most important question. I think this is the most important question even for you and me today. Do you want to be well? I mean, that's the ultimate question, isn't it? Whether it's physical or emotional or spiritually, do you really want to get well? You know, you look on the surface, you'd say, well, of course, Pastor, of course this man who's been disabled, of course he wants to be well. Why else would he even be there? But listen to this observation by a Dallas pastor. "Suddenly, the waters of the pool begin to boil or bubble or froth in some way. The pandemonium breaks out. Every ailing person there is in competition with the rest of the multitude who are also hoping for a healing. Can you imagine the pushing, shoving, and tripping that takes place? And then, even if one person was healed, it would not be the most needy person, because the one with the smallest ailment would be the most likely one to reach the pool first." So if this legend were true, and I'm not going to debate that in this message today, but if this legend were true and the angel did come and stir the waters, and that's when precisely you could step into the water to be healed, it makes sense, like this pastor said, that it would be the first one in the pool then, and the one who would be the least needy in that area at the time. So it's the guy with the sinus infection that cannonballs over everybody else and gets the healing. Some of you have been there. So not only that, but imagine all the contagious diseases that would be spread amongst the group. And think of the pushing and the shoving to get in. So it's called a house of mercy, but it's anything but that. And so this man's chances of getting well are practically nil. So Jesus is basically asking the man if he wants to keep working a system that he has no chance of winning at, or if he actually wants to get well. And listen to what he says in verse 7. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So the first thing you ought to notice is he doesn't even answer the question. The most important question, he doesn't answer. Instead, he blames. "There's nobody there to help me," he says. "Others get in ahead of me." Well, I love Dr. Tony Evans. He's about one of my favorite preachers of all time. He said, "The real problem isn't the waiting. It's what happens in our hearts while we wait. For too many of us, waiting creates a downward spiral of impatience, frustration, selfishness, and anger in our hearts. While waiting in line, we find flaws with the people in front of us." I mean, I don't need a physical healing, but I even have that bad attitude at the grocery store when somebody's ahead of me, don't you? Like, why do they need that many bottles of water? So yes, when we're waiting on something even more significant, we've got all kinds of excuses and blames that are out there. And what happens is blame becomes this very sad attempt to make others responsible for your issues. So what we do is we accuse others in order to excuse ourselves, don't we? But you have to know that blaming others, isn't it really and truly a complete waste of time? Because it doesn't change your circumstances one iota, does it? In fact, the only thing that changes is your attitude, and that just gets worse. But it happens because of this reason, I believe, with all my heart. People prefer predictable misery over the uncertainty of happiness. Now, some of you might protest that and say, "Not me. Not me, Pastor. I want to be well. I want to be set free. I want to be happy. I want to have joy." But let's keep walking down this journey for a minute. We see with the children of Israel, for example, and the children of Israel in the wilderness is the ultimate metaphor for our own life. When we are in the wilderness, when we struggle, when we are trying to do the right thing, but we get frustrated, and when we struggle with things like relationship issues and addiction issues, we find ourselves, even as Christians, moments of our lives in the wilderness. And so we look at the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and at every junction in their journey, they blame and they complain. And not only that, they actually longed to go back to slavery in Egypt. They wanted to go back to the game that they couldn't win. That's what this man was doing at the pool of Bethesda. So let's look again at the miracle in number 2 in your outline and read verse 8. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked." So first of all, we see that Jesus doesn't pray for the man. He doesn't touch the man. But just like the miracle we talked about last week, he just simply speaks. And he tells him 3 specific things. "Rise up, take up your bed or your mat and walk." Those 3 things. So the first thing, rise up. The first thing he tells the man he can't do, he hasn't been able to do for 38 years. And some of you, again, as you're dealing with struggles, as you're dealing with relationship issues and addiction issues or whatever it might be, and you're praying for God to do something, I can so relate to that. I've prayed those prayers many times over my life, but it could be that God is asking you to do something. In other words, to take that first step. In other words, rise up, go to a Celebrate Recovery meeting. Rise up, call a Christian counselor. Rise up, join a life group or some other group or divorce care or grief share or whatever it might be. Rise up and take that step. And Jesus says so. He says, take up your mat. And I believe this man has had a relationship with his pain for 38 years. And Jesus wants to know if he's ready to leave that identity behind. So when Jesus says, take up your mat, what's he saying? He's saying, you don't have to ever come back to this place again. For any real change to take place in our lives, we have to embrace our new identity in Christ. I'm sitting there with these high school boys, juniors and seniors, and we're talking about that. Because the camp pastor, the D-Now pastor, talking about letting the veil be removed from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Letting that veil be removed so that when you're around your friends, you know, you want to fit in at that age, don't you? You just want to be desperately accepted. And so the challenge is to let the veil come off and let the glory of the Lord shine in and through you and be who you are called to be. But I don't think that's just a challenge with teenagers. I think that's a challenge for all of us, that we fear that if we leave our mat, or if we take our mat and leave that place behind, that we accept our new identity, that we fear we'll be rejected by men. And we might. We might be rejected by men, but we won't be rejected by God. Isn't that good news? Priscilla Shire said, you are no longer the same person you used to be, so you have no business going to the same places you used to go. So we have to cut our ties to some of these things. There's something addictive about a painful past. And a lot of us have this gravitational pull to unhealthy people. That these are the people that are I'm telling these teenage boys, don't look for this woman that you're going to marry one day and find out that she's an unbeliever and think, well, I can win her over. But what's going to happen is most likely that unbeliever is going to pull that person down into their own unbelief. So there's a reason God says don't be unequally yoked. And yet it happens all the time, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying you can't have victory if that's the case in your life and in your marriage. But let me say this again, because I know there's a protest there. People prefer predictable misery over the uncertainty of happiness. But to become the person God's called you to be, there's a lot of fear involved because it's uncharted territory. To find a new place in your life, you're gonna have all these struggles with that. You're tempted to go back to your misery. So you don't pick up your mat and go back to playing this game that you can't win. Now, the third thing Jesus says is walk. So if Jesus gives you the power to rise, if he gives you the power to take up your mat, then he's certainly going to give you the power to walk. And if he gives you the power to walk, then he's going to give you the power to keep walking in that same direction that he's called you to. I believe with all my heart, if you just take the step, whatever that step might be, and today, if you could just think, what is that next step God wants me to take? Would you just think of that right now and pray that God would reveal that to you in this moment? Because I never believe it's the size of your step, because God can multiply the size of your step. But that you just take the step so that he might be able to begin that healing in your life in that way. Maybe to get something we've never gotten before, we need to do something we've never done before. Does that make sense? All right, let's look at number 3. We continue the story in verse 9. Now, it was a Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is a Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick it up and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and informed the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So the first thing you ought to notice about this verse, this passage that we just read, this man did not deserve the miracle that he got. There are a lot of reasons. First of all, he gets in trouble for carrying his pallet on the Sabbath by the Pharisees. And the man says, don't blame me. Blame the one who told me to do it. But he doesn't even know Jesus' name. And then right after that, Jesus finds the man in the temple. And Jesus wants this man to know that there are worse things than being disabled. Now, I'm going to explain that in a minute. But look at what he does once he knows that it's Jesus who heals him. He goes straight to the authorities and rats Jesus out. You call that gratitude? There's nothing attractive about this man. There's nothing worthy about this man. There's nothing in this story that makes you even like this man. So when Jesus says to the man in verse 14, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, it sort of sounds like Jesus is telling the guy to be sinless, but that's something I've yet to figure out how to do, right? But what we need to know is that from John's perspective, as we read his gospel, unbelief is the fundamental sin, isn't it? Unbelief, which is a rejection of the one sent by the Father, the Messiah, Jesus. So when Jesus warns this man about continuing in sin, Jesus is specifically referring to the sin of unbelief. He's warning him. He's saying if this man persists in his unbelief about Jesus, he's risking incurring the judgment of God. That's the same problem today, isn't it? The problem of the sin of unbelief is that if you continue in that unbelief, and you know, I think that's the temptation, even as we're considering what that might mean to become born again, to trust in Jesus, to become a Christian. We think, well, you know, I'll just put it off. I think secretly many of us want to be like the thief on the cross. Let me live like the devil my whole life, and then right before I take my last breath, I'll get saved. And I'm not making fun of that. If that happens to people, I know my wife is a hospice nurse, and we have led lots of people to Jesus on their deathbed, and I think that's a beautiful thing, but not as an excuse to live like the devil your whole life. The sin of unbelief is the sin we're struggling with as the body of Christ to overcome in the world, to warn people that this impending judgment will come, that he'll have to answer to the Lord one day for having met Jesus, having been the recipient of a miracle, and then just walking away unchanged. So that's the sin Jesus is confronting this man about. The man is blind to the power and the presence of God even when he's standing right in front of him. Instead, he's more concerned with his standing with the Pharisees, with those who have earthly power. And so this is why he wastes no time reporting Jesus to the authorities. Doesn't it make you wonder why Jesus chose somebody like that? With all those other people around the pool of Bethesda, are you telling me there wasn't somebody more worthy of that miracle? Well, I just think it's a reminder that none of us are worthy. Isn't that true? The fact that Jesus found me in Shreveport, Louisiana in 1980 and decided to speak in and through a teenager named David Peterson and share the gospel with me 40-something years ago, I wasn't worthy of that. But that's the point. None of us are worthy. Well, let's look at this next thing. The leaders nitpick the miracle to invalidate everything. By the way, isn't that what our society has become? I mean, we will be critical to a fault just to cancel out somebody out of relevance. We even have a term for people that do this online. What do we call them? Trolls, right? These are the people who are addicted to cyber-stalking their enemies, waiting for them to post something, and then when they post something, they let them have it. And I'm talking about inside the body of Christ. I'm talking about people that call themselves Christians. If you make some statement about your eschatology or your pneumatology or any other eutologies out there, people are going to jump on you. I've had it happen to me. Now, I don't respond. I don't have time to fight with people I don't know. I got enough trouble with people in the first and third service, you know. But they quibble about these small things and they miss the point. But that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Look at their words when they see the man. They don't say, wow, this man's walking after all these years. No, they're saying, hey, why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? These spiritual leaders should have rejoiced with this man. They should have marveled at what God had done for him. Instead, they're arguing with him. And if you decide to read the whole Old Testament looking for this commandment not to carry your bedroll on the Sabbath, you're not going to find it. It's not there. Because that's what religious legalists do, is they make up all these rules that have nothing to do with Scripture to make people feel bad about themselves. So this idea that rules to be followed became more important than the people to be loved. And again, that's not just true of Pharisees in the New Testament. That's true today. These rulers came about because in trying to follow this principle of Sabbathing, and I will say the principle of Sabbathing is a good thing, that we have this pattern that God has given us of rest. But we have to understand something. The law of the Sabbath no longer applies to us. As Romans 6:14 says, we are no longer under the law because Jesus fulfilled the law. Well, does that mean we should never rest? No, it means that we can rest in Jesus, that he has fulfilled all of the 613 laws in the Old Testament, Sabbath being one of them. But rest, of course. This principle that transcends the law, that we can rest. But to make it into something that's nitpicky, it's crazy to me. So they decided to define work, and they lost the big picture. And so they're writing down all these rules and how many steps you can take and whether you can brush your teeth and whether you can start a fire and what kind of food you can make or not make. And so then they become this moral police, and they're writing down all of these things, and they're writing people up. So the Sabbath law, by the way, even if you think that is still in place today, was made for our blessing, not our misery. So Jesus tells us that every command boils down to a reflection of love for God or love for people. So anytime God's people take a law or even a principle and make it more about following the rule over and above loving God and loving people, they perverted what God intended anyway. And haven't you noticed that when we become so proud of our righteousness that we kind of look down on others, don't we? I've often said, when I'm eating right, when I'm having a salad at dinner at a restaurant and I see somebody eating dessert, I just judge them. I just think, look at how undisciplined they are, even though a week ago I ate a whole gallon of Bluebell at my house. That's how we become Pharisees. We don't look at our own struggles. We're busy looking at everybody else's struggles. And the Pharisees made the Sabbath the most painful day of the week. And Jesus used this metaphor. He said they strain out gnats to swallow camels. Now, I'm going to explain that metaphor in a minute, but I want to point out the biggest irony in the story is that these religious leaders are losing their mind because somebody is carrying a mat, as if to say, you better not carry a mat on the Sabbath, but it's okay to plot murder on the Sabbath. That's the biggest irony in the story. The telltale sign of a legalist is the ability to cherry pick the rules. And what I mean by that is typically a legalist will find the one thing to harp on that they don't struggle with, by the way, so they can look down on everybody else. And so Jesus dealt with that in Matthew. He said, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, here's what that metaphor is about. The Pharisees believed in following the smallest detail of all of the dietary laws. And so Jesus is painting a picture that they would understand. It's like straining a gnat. In other words, they would strain their liquids. I'm imagining iced tea. You think they had iced tea in the New Testament? Just let me pretend for a minute. Don't spoil it for me. But that they're straining whatever drink they have so that they don't swallow a gnat, because a gnat was considered the smallest of the unclean animals. But he's saying, in trying to keep yourself from swallowing a gnat, you swallow a whole camel, which is the largest of unclean animals. And that's what legalism is about. And keeping the smallest of rules, they're missing the bigger picture about what these principles mean and really matter in their life anyway. All right, the last thing, and I'll be done. There's always these signs. There's always these parallels with the Old Testament. We've talked about this throughout this series. And there are a couple I want to share with you as I close the message today. The first one is about Jesus' identity. All of these miracles, all these signs are pointing towards who Jesus is. And so he makes a very specific phrase, or he says a very specific phrase that clues them in that he's claiming to be part of the Godhead. And the reason I say this, you may not recognize this, but to use the endearing term Father, or even to take it to a different level of Abba that we read about in the book of Romans, that intimate word for father, like daddy or something like that, they didn't do that in the Old Testament. The Pharisees didn't do that. They didn't address God in that intimate, family way. And so in saying that, he's identifying with the Godhead. And this is what he says in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So what did Jesus mean by saying, my Father is working until now? Well, the fourth commandment requires people to imitate God who rested on the seventh day in creation. But Jesus is putting a unique twist on this commandment. He's arguing that God the Father is constantly working even on the Sabbath. You see, there had become a mindset and a belief about God back then that when he rested on the seventh day of creation, that he never did anything else after that. He just sat in his recliner and watched TV all day. And that was the mindset. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not true at all. God has been working. And so just like God the Father works every day, including on the Sabbath, I'm also working every day. So yes, it's true that God rested after creation to establish this principle of rest on a regular basis. But it's also true God doesn't need to rest, as it says in Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And there are many other places as well. But what we're reading is God's at work every single day. So God the Son is only doing what he sees God the Father doing, which is healing people on the Sabbath. It's not just him healing on the Sabbath that makes the Pharisees angry, but also he says, my Father, again, claiming to be God. So Jesus performed this miracle to declare that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that just reinforces their resolve to kill him. So it brings back to the question, who is Jesus? What is his identity? Well, he is God. And then the second parallel, the second point I want to make before I close out, is that despite the miracle, the reality is people continue to be unbelieving. So I want to remind you that John chooses these seven specific miracles to be signs to highlight, whereas in Mark's gospel, there's 22 miracles. But John is showing these very specific signs for a reason. And the signs he writes about in the book of Revelation are also significant. For example, the dragon with the seven heads and the 10 crowns, that's symbolic of the nature of the enemy. But in John's gospel, the people don't get the signs. They don't get the message that comes with the miracle. So John's signs also reveal that Jesus is one with God in the Old Testament, and that he was and how he fulfills his purpose through those prophecies. So what are the parallels? And this is what I love about God's word. I've always loved this because I can't imagine a human being without some supernatural power to write with this consistency and these ties together. There's no way that this could be done by mere human beings. So here are the parallels. First, John mentions that this miracle occurred on one of the feast days of the Jews. And there were three feast days that reminded the people of the great Exodus. Secondly, there was a pool of water present at Bethesda. And this is also significant because it would remind God's people that he delivered them through the water of the Red Sea and then later on dried up the Jordan River as they crossed the Jordan River. And then there's the Sabbath itself. That's also an Exodus reminder. Because they were slaves, God is gifting them a Sabbath day, a time where they don't have to work, as it says in Deuteronomy 5. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to celebrate the Sabbath day. See, there's something about this crowd being the multitude as well, that this was the most common way to describe the children of Israel, as we see in Exodus 12. At the end of the 430 years, on this very day, all the multitudes of the Lord departed from the land of Egypt. So there's all these tie-ins that they would recognize. And then there's the question, again, of why this man, the one that was healed, why this man that was sick for all these years? Well, it tells us specifically. Do you remember how long, how many years it was that he was paralyzed? How many was it? 38, yes. 38 years. Well, that's a huge number. And remember, John highlights numbers, and this number, the number 38, only occurs in one other place in all of Scripture, and it's found in Deuteronomy 2. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook of Zered was 38 years. There it is. Until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. So we commonly, and I've done this too, and it's okay to do it, we commonly refer to the wilderness wandering as 40 years. But the Bible actually specifically tells us it was 38 years. And by the way, on that 38-year span, 603,548 men die. Probably a lot more family members and wives and all that stuff. But that's an average, just the men, of 44 funerals a day. 38 years of sickness, dying, and mourning. And isn't that a picture of exactly what's happening at the Pool of Bethesda? In addition, this man is full of complaint and blame. And isn't that true of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness? They kept wanting to go back to their misery in Egypt. And do you remember how far it was from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea? This is going to blow you away. Deuteronomy 1 says it is 11 days. 11 days. Moses says, this 38 years that you've wandered in the wilderness should have taken only 11 days. But the people refused to obey the Lord. They just circled and circled and circled. They needed a GPS from the Lord, didn't they? Well, it says in Deuteronomy 2, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. You see, they refused to go where God wants them to go. For 38 years, they used weakness as an excuse. For 38 years, they did the same thing over and over and again, expecting a different result. We all know that's the definition of insanity, right? But isn't that exactly what the paralytic did? And after 38 years of wandering into the wilderness, the children of Israel entered the promised land. And do you remember what Joshua's command was? Rise up! Exactly the same thing that Jesus said to the paralytic. Rise up. So there's way too many parallels for this not to be the sign. There's just one more thing. Israel was the recipient of miracle after miracle. They had all of the miracles to set them free from Egypt. They had the miracle of the Red Sea. They had the miraculous provision of manna. That God dried up the Jordan River. The victory at Jericho. But what was their most persistent problem? Unbelief. This too is the story of the paralytic. And this too is the story of many today. This becomes our charge. This becomes our challenge as the body of Christ as he commands us to fulfill the Great Commission. Not just here in Granbury, but in the state of Texas and in our country and all around the world to the uttermost parts of the earth is what he tells us. And we have been the recipient of the greatest miracle, and that's the healing of the sin sickness of our soul. So I hope we never get tired of seeing people come to Christ. I hope we never get tired of providing an invitation time. I think we can all say, well, you know, people hadn't come forward in such a long time. We're just not going to do it anymore. Okay, so if I got saved on November the 8th, 1980, what if my pastor there in Shreveport said, you know, on November the 1st, we're just not going to do any more invitations anymore. We're not going to allow people that opportunity to trust in him. We're not going to go on mission trips. We're just going to care about our community. I mean, that all sounds great, doesn't it, on the surface? But we are disobeying God's command to us if we don't take those responsibilities. And so let's do just that. Let's stand together as we have our time of invitation. And some of you have been here for the last few weeks where we've given you this opportunity during the invitation time, and I just want to share this acrostic with you. The acrostic is the word gospel. So if you allow me just to define those six letters for you, we'll go right into our invitation time. So the first letter in the acrostic is G, and that stands for the fact that God created us to be with him. But the O in the acrostic is the problem. Our sins have separated us from him. Thirdly, sins can't be removed by any good things that we do. Next, paying the price for sin, though, Jesus died and rose again. And the good news is the E. Everyone who trusts in him has eternal life. And the promise is that life with Jesus can begin right now and last forever into eternity.